and said, you have 24 hours to live. The man was perplexed. He couldn't understand the situation. He paced around a doctor's office and he goes, but what could possibly be worse than that? And the doctor said, well, I was supposed to tell you this yesterday, but I forgot. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is going to instruct the believers about death and the future resurrection of the body. Paul actually has two questions directed to him from the Corinthians, found in verse 35. The first question is this: how are the dead raised up? And then the second question, and with what body do they come? How will God raise them up? And then what will their future body be like? That's the two questions that are tossed Paul's way. Now, before I give you the focus question for today, can I just give you an argument from the lesser to the greater? Think about your physical bodies for a moment. You know, the Barbie build and what some ladies will do in order to take care of their physical bodies, whether it's diet, exercise, cosmetics. I saw the other day now where there's a new foot surgery out, so ladies can fit more comfortably in their high heel shoes so they can look better. Can you imagine getting part of a toe cut off? And that's really what they are doing. And then you got the guys as well. Trying to care for their bodies through diet, through exercise, pumping out old iron and doing whatever it takes. Some cheat a little bit there with the steroids and human growth hormone. But, you know, people will go a long ways in order, if you will, to care for the physical body. Here's the question. How much more should we prepare for our future glorified body? If that's the one that we are going to carry for all of eternity, how much emphasis should be placed upon getting ready for that future body? Let's think about that. Let me read you the text for today's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, I'm not going for a new fashion statement. I brought my clothes over yesterday because I knew we had baptisms today. Thought I had everything lined up, and guess what I forgot? Yeah, I saw somebody give me that look like, hey, he's out of uniform. Okay. Beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Let's pray together. Father, how exciting to think what you have prepared for us. Lord, as we contemplate this future glorified body, help us to understand the importance of living righteously before you now. And Father, help us to even contemplate the rewards that come from sacrifices here and now so that we can be best equipped when you come back for us and equip us with this eternal body. We thank you for these things. Ask that your Spirit might work among us today in a profound way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul chides the Corinthians, by the way, for their two questions. Notice he says to them, foolish one. Literally, non-thinking person is the idea from the Greek there. The Corinthians had a background of dualism. Dualism explicitly believed that, if you will, anything spiritual was good, but anything material was bad. So therefore, as they contemplated Paul's teaching on the glorification of the body, they couldn't get their arms around that truth. Perhaps they thought, well, you know, how can Paul do this? How can Paul believe that God can, if you will, raise the body? Doesn't it disintegrate? How could God do that, right? Remember the concern of Martha for Lazarus when he was in the tomb? And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And she says, hey, don't do that. He's been in there for 4 days, and by now he stinketh. Well, what happens after 400 years? Or what happens to the body after it gets buried in sea? Does God have the ability, if you will, to resurrect that body? The Corinthians had some doubts about Paul's ability. But Paul uses an illustration to show that resurrection actually occurs all the time. Maybe on a small scale, but it does. Notice he says in verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. John MacArthur writes, resurrection is not impossible because it occurs on a small scale continuously in the plant world. It does. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit or grain. Interesting. What happens with that seed? It gets put in the ground and it dies. But what does God do? He brings it to life. How about the body? It is, first of all, a natural body. But one day when the body dies, and then the Lord says, okay, it's time for me to come back. I'm sending my son. And he comes, if you will, for us. He is going to resurrect the body. He's going to make it alive. Here's the question for you. And think about this, because our text says what you sow is not made alive. Catch the words, made alive, unless it dies. It's a passive verb. In other words, who is it that gives the seed the ability to come to life? You tell me, who does that? God. And you know, farmers have a tremendous respect oftentimes for what God has created. Well, who is it that will, if you will, resurrect that disintegrated body? Who will do that? You tell me. Who? Boy, you don't have faith, do you? How about God? Can you say that aloud, everybody? Can you look at me like you're alive today? Please, give me a look like you're alive. Who's going to do it? God. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you think about the farmer, and every day, you know, as we eat our food, how do we get that food? Well, somebody had the faith to put the seed in the ground, the grain, and then out comes, you know, certain kinds of foods. But what happens, if you will, on a very small scale, it's the process of resurrection. Look at verses 37 and 38. See, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Can you think about a mustard seed for just a moment? You know, there's a picture on the PowerPoint. Can you see in that man's hand that little tiny seed? Can you still see that? Some of you in the back, I don't know if you can see as well as you used to, but it's there. Take it by faith. In 1993, I spent a buck, right? And I bought some mustard seeds. Now, you might not be able to see it there, but it's about the size of a pin prick, a mustard seed. Now, can I ask you something? Does the seed look anything like the mustard plant or tree, as it is called in the Bible? No, you have a tremendous dissimilarity between the two. But although you put the seed in the ground, you come out with this tree. The amazing thing is there will be tremendous dissimilarity between our bodies as well. When we die, what it was compared to what it will be. Let me give you an idea of what it will be. turn with me to John chapter 20, please. As you're turning to John chapter 20, Jesus has now died for the sin of the world. He has been raised from the dead. Who was instrumental in his resurrection? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he has now appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. He appears to a woman, first of all. And then pick it up with me, please, John chapter 20, in verse 19. And I want you to think about the contrast from his former body to the, if you will, resurrected body. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, this was the same day that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Notice the reason why the doors were shut: for fear of the Jews. See, the disciples had a concern that maybe the same people that took Jesus away and crucified him are going to come and get us, his disciples. So what did they do? They secured the doors. They wanted to make sure that nobody could come in easily and take them away. But I love this. Notice in verse 20, after it says, when he had said this, because he appears to them, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. How did he get there? Right? He just passed on through. See, if you will, the future body, although there will be some ways it'll correspond to the present body, has also dissimilarities in the sense of not being held captive to physical limitations. Who was missing when Jesus appeared to the disciples, by the way? Thomas. And I find it interesting. Come on down, verse 25. He's missing. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And remember his response? Unless I see, right? Unless I can put my hands in his prints, I'm not going to believe. Okay. Well, is Jesus aware of this? Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and notice once again the expression, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. How would you like to have family and friends just be able to pop on over? And I mean really pop on over. The difference between the former body of the Lord Jesus and the future body. The difference between the seed that is planted in the ground and then the tree itself. Great dissimilarities, if you will, there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And think about, if you will, the bodies that God has created. Some for men, some for animals, some for birds, and some for fish. Quote, there are some 600 octocillion different combinations of amino acids. An octocillion is 10 to the 108th power, or one followed by 108 zeros. You know what amino acids are? The building blocks of life. How many combinations of amino acids make, if you will, life up? If you take the number one and you add 108 zeros, that's the number of possibilities that you could put together with amino acids. You have to be a nut to believe evolution. Now, I'm serious. You have to be a little crazy to believe evolution. How could God take, if you will, of all those amino acids, you know what the number one, like, it's even bigger than a national deficit when we're talking about an octazillion, okay? Take one, add 108 zeros to the end of it, and there are your possibilities for how to put together life. But what did God do? He said, okay, birds, here's one body for you. Okay, men, here, if you will, are bodies for you. Here you go, animals, there are bodies. Who did all that? Why do we go to the zoo? Don't we go at times to marvel at God's creativity and to see all that he's done? And then I ask you, if God can take, if you will, that number one and add 108 zeros on the end of it and take of all those amino acids and say, here's a body for you and here's a body for you and here's a body for you, can he not give us a future glorified body? Absolutely he can. It's because it's who he is and what he is able to do. There are basically, though, two kinds of bodies. Verse 40 talks about, if you will, the celestial, which is the heavenly, and then you have the terrestrial, which is the earthly. Each for its proper place. One is, if you will, for heavenly beings, and one is for earthly beings. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial, as Paul says, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, can I have you put on your sleuthing caps for a moment? Does anybody like a good mystery? Yeah. Verses 41 and in the first part of verse 42, I want to read you these words, and I want you to think about what Paul is implying here. What is he suggesting by what is being stated there? And this is critical to what we want to focus on today. So let me read this to you. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Got it? Verse 42, first part. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. Paul is suggesting here that believer may differ from believer in glory, even though all Christians will have glorified bodies. See, as there are different degrees of glory with the stars, and if you looked out and some stars are brighter than others, guess what he's implying here about our future glorified bodies? There are going to be different degrees of glory. Can I ask you, why would he do that? Listen to Matthew and what he has to write in Matthew 13:43 about the wheat and the tares. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Speaking about believers in the future like the sun. Now, can I ask you, why in the future might someone have a greater degree of glory than another? In other words, why might some have the glory of like the sun and another of the moon? And then one of the stars. Why would God make a distinction with us concerning our future glory? If you're real good, I'll come back and answer that question for you later on. Okay? You stay with me, I'll give you that answer. And I think it's significant. I think it's a huge deal. So we'll come back to this. But notice at the end of verse 42, another dissimilarity between the natural body and the glorified body. The body is sown in corruption. Does it not go into the grave and break down? It is raised in incorruption. Notice the contrast again, verses 43 and verse 44. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Solomon the wise man makes this statement in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust, right? That's the natural life. That is the result of sin having entered into the world, and as a result, people dying. But is there not also a future body raised in power? Absolutely. You're in 1 Corinthians, come over to Philippians chapter 3 with me, please. Philippians chapter 3. And pick it up with me in verse 20. Where's your citizenship, truly? What is it that God has planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that gives us a yearning to go to be home? See, we have a citizenship that's not of this earth, although we might have an earthly citizenship in a country that you're from, the USA, or perhaps Honduras, or El Salvador, or Nicaragua, or, you know, New Zealand, or wherever. But Paul says this in verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. It is. We have a citizenship there. We're foreigners in that regard. We don't belong here. If you're so comfortable with this world, then you don't really understand your citizenship because we have really been designed for a world to come. That's what Paul is saying here. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do when he comes back? Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, we look for Christ because we understand our citizenship is not here. We look at the book of Revelation and we see the new heavens and we see the new earth and what is promised for us, the new Jerusalem. And we have a hankering to go and to be with the Lord. But part of that will be a new glorified body that we can inhabit, if you will, that eternal home with. How great is this and what God has done for us and what we have ahead of us. As you're coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's quite a contrast. And I mentioned last week there are two key characters, personages in all of history. Notice in verse 45, Paul quotes Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. See, Adam's nature has been given to all people. Romans 5 puts it this way in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. And here's the reason, because all sinned. Past tense verb. When Adam sinned, representing you and me, we sinned. As a result, we have a nature like Adam's. As a result, we will experience death unless the Lord comes back for us. That's what we get from the man of flesh. But notice he goes on to say, the last Adam, speaking about Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Aren't you thankful for Jesus' coming? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 to show the contrast between Adam and Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How great is that? See, you've got the natural body, verse 46, and then you have the spiritual body. The first man was of the dust, and that is Adam, created from the dust. Remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7? The second man, the Lord, is from heaven. See, Adam was ahead of the physical race. Jesus is head of a spiritual race. That is why you need to be born again. That is the reason why in John chapter 3, when the religious Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He says, can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? He didn't understand the concept of the second birth. See, Jesus understood that because of Adam and everyone, if you will, receiving a nature like Adam's, that because of sin, you have death and then you have separation from God. That's all part of the first birth. So what does Jesus emphasize? The second birth. That God sent Jesus Christ down to the earth in order to die for our sin. He went to the cross, having never sinned for you and me. And oh, how grateful should we be, because what are we at times? Liars, cheats, stealers, right? I mean, we are people so often that are so displeasing, Lord. I know we come to church and we're dressed up and we look fine. But honestly, what does God know about you? What has God seen concerning your thoughts? What has God heard that's come from your lips? What does God see as a result of who you are? He knows. That's why we need a second birth. That is why you have to place your faith in the one, if you will, the second Adam, who came down to earth to die for you, to demonstrate his deity by his resurrection, in order that you can be born a second time, so that you can inhabit heaven in the future. That is what this is all about. See, as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. See, we get from Adam the nature, the fallen nature. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says so clearly, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man was made in the image of God, and we still are made in the image of God, according to James chapter 3 and verse 9. But the image is marred. And then Adam has a son by the name of Seth, and it says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, that he had a son in his own image, after his own likeness. Wow, that's something. So what happens? Jesus Christ comes. Because Jesus Christ has an image. that he wants you to imitate. Do you understand the reason you are here on planet Earth today? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says that we have been predestined, child of God. We have been marked out ahead of time to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you today, is that your goal? Do you want to be like Jesus Christ? And I can tell you this, if you're here today and you know God personally through his son, Jesus Christ, but you haven't, if you will, jumped in with both feet and said, God, I'm fully here for you. You are a miserable person. I guarantee you that. Because God doesn't give you any joy in the things that you're doing that are wrong. He doesn't. Because you know better, because you have someone inside of you by the Holy Spirit, every time you do what's wrong, that says, that's not right. You know better than that. And so often, what do? We saw against the grain. And life is really difficult. Instead of walking with the one who has designed us to be just like him. See, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, verse 49. So once again, I come back. How should we live? Knowing that one day, child of God, we are going to be given a glorified body and the work of God will be complete because he said, I want you to be like me, says Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back. Let's look at this. Let's think about this for just a moment. Come back to verses 41 and 42. Let's think of the implications of what our future glorified bodies will be like. And will there be varying degrees of glory? Look at these words with me one more time, and I'm going to take you to two other passages. There is one glory of the sun. Do you love the sun, by the way? Isn't the sun awesome? Don't you love the sunrise? Don't you love the sunset? Isn't it a powerful, if you will, planet or star, if you will? Isn't it awesome to see the glory of the sun 93 million miles away, always shining, if you will, majestic in many ways? See, there's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon that works with the tides. The moon, the yireach, is the Hebrew word from the Old Testament. The moon is so pretty. We had a full moon just the other day, and you're out there, and we, some of us guys have been playing tennis on Thursday nights. It was a little too cold this past Thursday, and it would have been beautiful to be out on the tennis courts and see the full moon out there. What God has made. And there's another glory, if you will, of the moon. And then you look at the stars, and you observe what God has created there, but all have a different glory. So also, as it says in verse 42, is the resurrection body. Think about it for a moment. There will be varying degrees of glory for children of God. So how do you get a greater degree of glory? And think about this. We labor to take care of our earthly bodies here and now. You know, I can tell you as someone that has been in the gym the last 35 years, and when I get on the treadmill, people say, well, what are you doing? I'm just running for my life. And I really am, because there is a breaking down that takes place in life, right? And we try to take care of this body because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's a temporal body, and we all understand that. Well, what about the one to come? Turn with me, first of all, to Daniel chapter 12, please. Way back to the book of Daniel. Find Ezekiel. Just go to the right of Ezekiel, and you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, and we get a hint of what our future glory is going to be like with various degrees of glory. And I share with the guys, just we pray in the morning before Sunday school, and I said, I'll be honest with you. You know, how much of a bummer would it be one day that you sacrifice for Jesus Christ? You lay it all on the line. You trust him with your money. You trust him with your time. You trust him with everything you've got. And then you have other Christians who go, get up for church, go to Sunday school, study the word, go to Bible, say, once in a while, witness for God, maybe, trust God with your money, sometimes, right? And then you get to heaven, and they've got the same glory that you have. I don't know about you. Bummer. Now, to be in heaven, don't get me wrong, it's got to be great. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The psalmist has that right. But I want to tell you something. You know, Paul talks in athletic terms so often about disciplining his body and bringing it into subjection. Why? For a future reward. Do you think God's going to leave us high and dry, child of God, who puts everything out for him, just if you will, so one day we can all, if you will, be 100% identical? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he gives us an incentive plan. And I'll be honest with you. In part, I live for the incentive plan because it keeps me focused on the glory that's going to come. In Daniel chapter 12, at verse 1, it says at that time, it's the time of the tribulation. Remember what we're looking for next on the eschatological calendar for the child of God? The rapture. When Christ comes back in a moment, in a blink of an eye, and I get to preach on that next week. I can't wait to preach on that. Because in just a moment, if you will, we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in a blink. How great is that? And after the rapture, there's this fellow that will be called the Antichrist, who's going to make a covenant with Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, for 7 years. And in the midst of that covenant, he's going to break it. Notice, speaking of the tribulation, at that time, Michael who? The archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. If you will, he's been entrusted with Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Matthew 24, 21 calls it the great tribulation. Matthew 24 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would live. It's a time of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, over half the world's population knocked out soon after the commencement of the tribulation. A serious time. This is the time that we're speaking about, okay? Now, notice it goes on to say, toward the end of verse 1, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Remember when the Old Testament saints are resurrected? After the tribulation. Why? So they can enter into the promised kingdom. Notice, though, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Everybody who's resurrected for that judgment will spend their eternity in hell. It speaks of the group of people in the world who have not believed on Christ as their personal Savior. They didn't want God. They're going to be separated from him forever and ever and ever. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Who are the ones that will shine? The children of God. But notice now that the expression, it continues, and don't miss this because it's speaking about a subgroup within the group of those that shine. And those who turn many to righteousness, like what? The stars forever and ever. There will be those saints in the tribulation who, for standing up for Jesus Christ, as we learn in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13, because the Antichrist is going to want to kill all Jews, and identify with Jesus Christ could mean martyrdom, could mean having your head lopped off. What the writer Daniel is saying for those who stand up and who witness to others in that time of trial, that they are going to carry a glory like the stars forever and ever. Listen to what J. Dwight Pentecost writes. No righteousness of God's people ever goes unrewarded. So those who are faithful under persecution will shine like the stars forever and ever. Those who stand up for God, those who are willing to die for God. And isn't that what Christ has called us to? Let's not play games here. He says, if you want to follow me, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And if you lose your life, you'll gain it. If you keep your life, you'll lose it. You got how it works in the Christian life and what we are called to? It's like, if you will, the seed. It has to go in the ground. And what does it do? It has to die. And when it dies, then it brings forth fruit. Guess what happens in your lives, everybody? And don't miss the analogy. That unless you die to self, unless you say, life isn't about me, it's about serving Jesus Christ. And whatever he says, I do. It's at that moment that you truly begin life. And God goes, now I can give you a great reward because you have identified with me. And you live your life with the goal of being like Jesus Christ. And what is the eternal reward? I'm going to make you like me even to a greater degree than other people because of your sacrifice. What do you want to carry for all of eternity? Carry your fire insurance now? Oh, I believed on Christ. I'm saved. That's it. So I'm going to party. I'm going to club it. I'm going to go out and I'm going to hit on the skirts. I'm going to hit on the guys, whatever the case might be. I'm going to talk like the world. I'm going to live like the world. I'm just going to do what everybody else does. And I'm just looking forward to getting to heaven one day. Or do we say, Jesus laid it all down for me? What did he do? He left glory. He left paradise. He left the perfect environment with the perfect relationships, came down to this earth to be rejected by his own people, to be laughed at by the mobs, if you will, to be rejected by his own family because he wanted us to be brought into relationship with him. He became like us so one day we could become like him. One last passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, please. Peter's writing to elders. Who are elders? To pastors. Always in the masculine, by the way. And in verse 1, Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. In other words, I'm coming alongside of the elders. I understand them. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What do you mean he was a partaker of the glory? Let me tell you what that means. Remember Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17, taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Jesus showed them his glory. Remember that? Peter got to see what that future glory in part was going to be like, and he never forgot it. Peter was willing, as we're even told from tradition, that when it was time for him to die, to be crucified, he says, I can't die like my Lord. I'm unworthy to die like Jesus died. So upon his own recommendation, they crucified him upside down. How do you do that? You know that you got a future glory coming. And you want to be so much like Jesus in this life because you know you're going to reflect his glory in the life to come. And you understand that's what it's all about. And you know the pendulum, my friends, has swung. And I have no doubt about this. I'm not considered an old man, but I've been around long enough to watch it happen. You go back to the 30s or the 40s and the 50s, at least you had families intact. You didn't have people talking with such perversity, at least not in Hollywood. You had people in church who had a sense of integrity. People in church who had a sense of cutting off those that were, if you will, foul-mouthed. Those that were ungodly. Those who were scoffers. Those who were blasphemers. They shut those people down and they said, we're going to try to live holy. Now, granted, at times they came up with their own little standards. That maybe were not according to God's standards. And they thought they were better than others. Because they kept the human standards. But you know what has happened now? The pendulum has swung the other way. And today, Christians watch what the world watch. They talk as the world talks. They practice like the world practices. And we wonder why the families are falling apart and everybody's going down the toilet. I'll tell you why. Because we're not focused on being like Jesus Christ. We are not hankering for the life to come, but we put our arms around this one. And we're trying to grab all the gusto, and what do we get in the process? Ruined lives, ruined families, ruined bodies, ruined health. Depression like none other, no other generation. Come on, look at the commercials. Everybody's on Prozac, everybody's on something, everybody's whacked out. Am I missing it or what? Is this what you see? You look in the school systems. How do you control the kids these days? Everyone is off the hook. Because we've left God's standard. So as Peter is speaking to the elders, he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Down in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. Some of those that are going to have to give the greatest account will be pastors, many of whom today have compromised the very standards of God and watching the same filth and listening to the same kind of music that the rest of the world are, and are coming before the churches and they're tickling their ears and they're saying, okay, we can have Christ on Sunday. We'll go live like the world the rest of the week and we'll get back together next week and I will make you feel bad and you won't make me feel bad. Let's embrace the world. It's never been God's way. God has always told his people to be different from the world, did he not? When he brings the Israelites into the land of Canaan, he says, you don't follow their practices. You don't imitate their immoralities. You don't worship their gods. You don't act like them. The problem has always been the same. God has wanted his people to be a special treasure. And we haven't thought the Lord is enough. We think it's stuff that this world has to offer. This world has nothing to offer us. Examples to the flock. And then finally in verse 4, and this is what I want you to focus on. And when the chief shepherd appears, he's manifested, if you will. You, shepherds, will receive the crown of what? Glory. And notice what it says about this crown. It does not fade away. See, it's not just, though, when you look at all the New Testament evidence, it's not just the shepherds, it's not just the pastors who are promised a crown that does not fade away. But for all of us, for those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, there's a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's crowns, if you will, there's rewards, but I think the way it's manifested is that we become more like Christ and we carry that glory forever and ever and ever. I want my crown. That's why Paul says he disciplines his body and he keeps it under subjection, that when he preaches to others, he himself would not be disqualified. I don't want to live 30 years for Christ and then check out at the end. Right? And how about you, my friends? What's it all about? What kind of witness have you been to your friends? Do they see you, churchgoer, talking like them, watching what they watch, acting like they act? That's why we're not packing out our church buildings these days. Do you understand that? You know that? It's because they're looking at us and they're going, you're not very different from me, so therefore why should I even come in? And boy, they got the word down and they know it. And they're right a lot of times, aren't they? It's the word hypocrite. Because they know we're not really practicing oftentimes what we preach. And they've pegged us. And here is what I want to ask you. And this is the main point. What are you living for? Here's what you should live for. Live in light. And you might want to emphasize the word light. Because we are to be lights and we're going to shine like lights and we ought to have a greater light. Live in light of your future glorified body.